1978 was a very good year. In that year, I graduated high school. I know that sounds ancient to some of you, but it was just like yesterday or the day before. Parkwood High School, greatest class of 1978. That was cool. In that year, Space Invaders was released as an arcade game. Pretty cool. And in that year, The Who released Who Are You? Who are you? Right? Very, very cool. Topped out at number 14 on the charts, thanks to Casey Kasem, right? And lo, these nearly four decades later, Who Are You continues to live, even among those who perhaps do not have a proper appreciation for the great music of the 1970s. Continues to live, if only as the theme song for CSI Crime Scene Investigation. Now, since I brought up a 40-year-old pop hit, we could analyze the lyrics, which I understand Pete Townshend really intended as a question of others. Who are you? But to be honest, bringing up the song, you probably know this, is just an excuse to get us to redirect its key question. To redirect its key question at yourself, who are you, and toward humanity in general, who are we? It's not a new question. The Who certainly weren't the first to raise it. Israel's King David asked the same thing centuries ago in Psalm 8, offered it as a question to God. What are mere mortals? What is man, the King James says? What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? And that question comes to David's heart as he considers the awesomeness of God, of who God is and what he has done. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars you set in place, then David is prompted to ask, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care about them? And it is a fitting question. In light of who God is, in light of the work of his hands, the wonder of creation itself, in light of the marvel who is the God we encountered last week, this knowable, redeeming, restorative, and so much more than that, God, it is remarkable. If you're looking for an amen opportunity, here it is. It is remarkable that he considers us and more than that, cares for us. Ever been noticed by someone who you think didn't even know you existed? Feels good, doesn't it, right? Maybe it's somebody in your field of work or some personal hero to you. Somebody knew your name when you didn't know they knew you existed. It feels remarkable. And that, it seems to me, is what David is kind of expressing here. The wonder that God would consider us. The wonder that God would care for us. And yet, as we continue this week our series on having such a foundation beneath us, that even when everything around us seems to be collapsing, even when our whole world appears to be caving in right before our eyes, we can remain unshakable. It seems important to me to consider this matter of who we are. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? So let's dive in and talk about it for a few minutes. Who are you? Who are you? I'm diving in with this presupposition that really the only way to know anything about ourselves and about who we are is in relation to others. I remember hearing Michael Matheson Miller. Is that not a great name? Don't you wish you had a great pompous name like that? Michael, he's not just Mike. This is Michael Matheson Miller. But I remember him declaring one time in a lecture I was in, he said, individualism is a myth. There are no individuals. He wasn't declaring that there aren't any distinctions to know between persons. You know, he wasn't announcing that we are all somehow some homogenous blob, but he was pointing out that human beings never have identity apart from relationship. Human beings never have identity apart from relationship. Think about it. From the moment of conception, you have been known, you have been understood in terms of relationship. When your parents announced, We're expecting you existed as offspring, as son, as daughter. You existed in statement of relationship. And that continues throughout your lifetime. You've never existed as an individual. You've always existed in a context of relationship. You've always been someone's son or daughter or wife or husband or sibling or father or mother. You've always been someone's boss or someone's employee or someone's neighbor or someone's friend. And in that sense, you don't exist as an individual. We never exist in isolation. We only know and are known in relationship. I still remember I was probably 4 or 5 years old visiting my mother's home church. This is the church where my parents got married, so my dad was known there as well. And I think it was an aunt of mine. We were standing on the kind of the back section, a couple of pews from the back, and my aunt introduced me to this woman who was a longtime friend of the family, and she said, "This is Lester's boy." That's my dad's name. "This is Lester's boy." And the woman replied, "Oh, you didn't have to tell me that. I know whose boy that was. I knew the minute I saw him." Now, that kind of odd memory from, you know, being 4 or 5 years old sticks with me, I suppose, because I had never thought before about any family resemblance. It had never occurred to me that I might look like or bear any resemblance to either one of my parents. But again, it's how we're known. We're known in terms of relationship. And the thing is that the most powerfully defining of those relationships is our relationship with God. The most powerfully defining of those relationships is our relationship to God. And let me be clear when I say this, that at this point, I'm not even talking about this living relationship with God that we call salvation. And that's true too. There's nothing more powerful and transformative than to have your sins washed away by the precious blood of Jesus and embracing all that it means to live then in relationship with God. But for the moment, I'm talking about something more fundamental than that, more universal than that, something true of every human being on the planet, simply who you are as a created being. The thing that defines who you are more than anything else is what your Creator says about who you are. He is the one who formed you. He's the one then, more than any other single factor or any other combination of factors, He's the one who gets to say, "Who are you?" This is who you are. And what He says, for starters at least, what He says is this, that we were created fundamentally good and created burdened with glorious purpose. Now, some of you recognize that second phrase. Yes, it's an Avengers movie quote. We'll talk more about that in a minute, all right? But for the present, I know if you've been listening to me at all, you've heard me say this again and again and again, but I don't think I even got this myself, began to get this myself until the last 4 or 5 years. And so I want to make sure that you get it, how highly even God Himself, esteems the work of His hands, all of created order, and then humanity as part of created order, and particularly as the pinnacle of created order. I know that I speak from my own history here, and maybe that doesn't match yours, but I spent so much of my life focused on and being told about the brokenness of the world and the sinfulness of humanity, and all of that has a place, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But before, listen to me, before any of that was so, before the world was so very broken, before humanity was so devastatingly marred by sin, before you get to Genesis chapter 3, before you get to the temptation offered by the garden's deceptive serpent and this fundamental lie that he offers, when you taste this fruit, you know, when you trust your own wisdom above God's wisdom, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Before any of that, before sin, before the curse of sin, here's where things started. This is the starting point. God saw all that he made and it was very good. God saw all that he made and it was very good. I lack any stronger way to say it, but when a God who is infinitely good himself speaks worlds into existence, then speaks life into that world and forms a man from the dust of the earth and from that man a woman and breathes into humanity of his very essence, the breath of life. That word breath is a Hebrew word ruah. It means spirit. It means wind. It means breath. So God himself is breathing into this clay pot that he has formed from the dust of the earth. When God breathes into humanity of his very essence, and with that humanity springs to life, man becomes a living being. You have to know when a good God does all of that, that goodness is at the very core of all that. Goodness is at its very core. God himself affirms it. God saw all that it was made, and it was what? Help me. It was very good. Good and purposeful. Humanity was formed burdened with glorious purpose. Some of you recognize it as a movie quote. I know it comes from Loki of Asgard. I know that in the storyline he is a bad guy, but the statement itself, burdened with glorious purpose, the first time I heard it, apart from its movie quote context, it captured my attention because it has never been truer of anyone than it was and is of humanity. Burdened with glorious purpose. We were formed in the image of God. Oh, how I wish I had all kind of time to talk about that. We are formed in the image of God, formed bearing his likeness, formed bearing this family resemblance, and specifically endowed then with his authority that we might rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. In other words, over all of non-human created order. And the nature of that assignment, understand, this is why God formed humanity. And the nature of that assignment gets fleshed out a bit further in Genesis 2, where Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden. Eden is a word that actually means delight. He's placed in this garden of delight and charged with caring for and cultivating that garden. Not just coexisting with what was, not just sitting back on his lounge chair with a soft drink by his side, but caring for and cultivating the garden, initiating the management of the garden with the result that that place would become even more reflective of who God is, a God of beauty, a God of order, a God of growth and grace, and ultimately produced more than what was already. The assignment was that because of humanity's activity, the garden was to become more beautiful in its appearance and more abundant in its provision and more hospitable in its welcome. And all of that, in all of that, I pray you can see this. In all of that, Adam and Eve then, why were they formed? What commission were they given? Adam and Eve were charged with nothing less than the responsibility and the opportunity to carry on, to continue the very work that God himself had initiated when the world was best described in the second verse of the Bible as formless and empty, but with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Can you see that? Can you see that everything that God did in forming and filling the earth in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are commissioned to carry on in Genesis 2? Partners with God, empowered by his Spirit to reign for him and with him over all the earth. What a calling, what a commission to partner with God in the leadership and stewardship of all that is. In my mind, there is no better description of that than this. We were formed burdened with glorious, glorious purpose. Do you know the story? We all know it. We all know it too well. This story of Genesis 3 that pictures the enemy of our souls as a deceptive serpent hissing out lies with a forked tongue. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And when Eve affirms that God did indeed say, Satan counters, oh, he's not telling you the whole truth. You'll not certainly die. God knows that when you eat it, eat of it, your tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It is the fundamental lie that Satan always offers. God is holding out on you. God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. He's not truly a good God. Trust me, the serpent says, every word a lie. And Eve bites, literally and figuratively, and invites Adam to do the same. And here's the deal. It is a moment that has been repeated again and again and again in every one of us. Still is, by the way. That was a good amen opportunity right there, although nobody shouts about it. If you think you've reached some place of sinless perfection, if you think somehow you've got it all together and figured out, it is possible that I stand here by direct intervention of God himself to tell you, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because though the fact is that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, though we were created fundamentally good, so good that God looked at all that he had created and pronounced it very good, and burdened then in that creation with glorious purpose to partner with God in the leadership and stewardship of all the earth, it is just as true that apart from Christ, because of sin, we are thoroughly and irreparably broken. Who are you? Fearfully and wonderfully made, and thoroughly and irreparably broken. We cover it pretty well. And because everybody we know walks with the same limp that we have, follow me on that, we often don't even recognize it. We're often not even aware of how broken we are. I mean, you understand that, right? You understand that if you live in a world where everyone is nearsighted, who's going to know that anybody is nearsighted? Right? And so, when we live in a world where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, where every one of us is thoroughly marred and scarred by sin, not just marred living in a world that's marked by sin, but marred by our own sin as well, sometimes we begin to believe that what is what's supposed to be. Friend, what is isn't what's supposed to be. What is, isn't what's supposed to be. And for me, a phrase from the New Testament book of Hebrews comes to mind, where Hebrews says that God had something better in mind. God had something better in mind. In fact, it's probably worth mentioning that in this particular verse, that's not God lamenting over what was lost. Gee, I had something better in mind. Oh, that's too bad it all went away. But rather, this scripture is busy explaining why everything promised to great men and women of faith earlier, described earlier in the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, why everything promised to them didn't come to pass in their lifetime. Why didn't all these great promises come to pass for these Old Testament saints? They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. The NLT there says God had something better in mind, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What is, isn't what is supposed to be. God had something better in mind, and he is bringing it to pass. Because it's true, we were created fundamentally good, beautifully good, and burdened with glorious purpose. But because of sin, apart from Christ, we are thoroughly and irreparably broken. And that is a huge, indeed, that is an insurmountable problem, except for this. In Christ, we are redemptively and purposefully loved beyond measure. Who are you? Who are we? You are one beautifully formed, horrifically scarred, but redemptively and purposely loved beyond measure creature. I talked about it last Sunday, but this is where who we are and who God is most powerfully and transformatively intersect. God is knowable. God is redemptive. God is restorative. We are fearfully and wonderfully made and yet irreparably broken by sin. But, everybody say but. It's a a great interjection, isn't it? But because of his great love for us. Let me just say, did I mention we are fearfully and wonderfully made, yet irreparably broken by sin? Irreparably broken by sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show, he might put on display the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I hear the first verse of that passage quoted a lot, and it is well worth quoting. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Friend, if you're saved today, you got saved and you stay saved by the grace of God. If you're not yet saved today, if you've not yet entered into, or for any reason are not now living in this sins forgiven, connected to God through the blood of Jesus, relationship with the King who loves you like no one else, can I tell you that his grace is waiting, his grace is present. As Jesus said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe, as is written in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Don't wait for some other moment, do it now. But I confess that the thing that has my attention today are the last couple of verses of this passage. God didn't just save us. God didn't just redeem us to leave us where we are. He is not just redemptive. He's restorative. Such that, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Everybody just say, in the coming ages. Oh, come on. Come on. Say it like you're the preacher. In the coming ages. We're going to have preaching class one Sunday. I'm just going to make you repeat every phrase after me like you're the one responsible to plant it in the hearts of people. In the coming ages, in the coming ages, for all the ages to come, as eternity itself unfolds, God is looking to put the incomparable riches of his grace on display through us. And friend, everything God purposed in us. This is what you need to know about who you are. This is what you need to know about who you are. Everything God purposed in us when he formed Adam from the dust of the earth. Everything God purposed in you when he knit you together in your mother's womb. This rich and glorious purpose with which you have been burdened from birth has not been irretrievably stolen from you or somehow irreversibly taken from you, but rather what you could not do because sin had so completely broken you, you can now do by the grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who you could not become because sin had so scarred you, you can now become by God's rich grace. And by that grace, you can be privileged to live it out for all eternity through the coming ages, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed through you. Hallelujah. I'm not sure you get who you are yet. Formed to rule. Formed to reign. I know I've said it two or three times already, but formed to partner with God in the leadership and stewardship of all of created order. Created to partner with God in his authority over all the earth to his glory. And though sin has left its mark, and don't we know that all too well, the sin has not been allowed to have the last word. Sin has not been allowed to land the last punch. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Telling you this morning that you can live an unshakable life. I'm telling you this morning, I'm not saying this so you'll say amen. Sometimes I repeat it just because you need to say amen. This is just, you need to hear this. you can live an unshakable life. You don't have to be tossed aside by every, what does Ephesians say, every wave of doctrine with its deceitful scheming. You don't have to be cast aside by every difficulty that besets you. You don't have to be knocked off course when things don't unfold exactly as you expect. You can live an unshakable life set firmly on the sure foundation that God's word is true and that God himself can be fully trusted. He is knowable. He is redemptive. He is oh so restorative in everything he does. And you, though you know, we all know what it is to be marred by sin, can be restored, and through Christ are restored to that glorious purpose for which you were formed. You can live it out today to the glory of God. How I want you, how I long for us, this body, how I long for Jefferson Assembly of God to embrace it. I want the whole world to embrace it, but I'm not responsible for the whole world. I am responsible for this body. How I long for this body of believers to come under the reign of Christ to such a degree that the purpose for which he formed us to begin with increasingly shows up in us and even through us now. His reign over us in such a measure that others can see the beauty of Jesus' redemptive, restorative work and long to have that beauty in their lives and in their world as well. That his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is going to have a hard time working through you if he can't reign over you. So let's bring ourselves under the reign of the King. Let's bring ourselves back to that place where in relationship with him, all that we have is his, and he can begin through us to influence the world around us so that more and more, what's around us looks like he's getting the glory in it. All looking for that day when in the ages to come, he'll put on display the glorious riches of his grace through the redeemed. I've battled how to close. The response to this message really doesn't show up on Sunday at 11:30 when I make an altar call. It really shows up on Tuesday about 2 o'clock in the afternoon when you'd like to punch that coworker in the nose. You know what I'm saying? Or for some of you, maybe 12:30 this afternoon while you're riding home with your spouse. I don't know. I just know it's not here that it gets settled, but it is here that we can affirm. It is here that we can affirm, oh, Savior, we want your beauty on display in us. Oh, Savior, that I don't know. I hope you get it better than I fear you don't. This beauty of this glorious purpose for which, oh, Jesus, I want that glorious purpose restored to me. I want to be in such partnership and intimacy and fellowship with you that your reign is evident all over my life and then can't help but show up outside of my life by those I interact with, by those I influence, by those I'm around. Just show up in my world, Jesus. He's got to show up first in us. He's got to reign first over us. We're all too often concerned and wish he'd do something over there. Wish you'd do something about that person, Lord. Wish you'd do something about that. Wish you'd smite them dead. They ought to have it coming. How about you? How about you? Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Would you make that your prayer as the worship team leads us? Father, thank you for these sacred moments in your word. Thank you for sacred moments as your people gathered to know you better, hear from your spirit, your sweet voice. I do pray that you would plant anew in our hearts the glorious, burdensome even, purpose of our calling for which we were formed, to partner with you in the leadership and stewardship of all that is. God, that starts with the leadership and stewardship of who we are and the sphere of influence you've given us. So show up in us as you reign over us. And through us, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The brokenness of our lives we bring to you. We know we're so marred by sin and powerless to do anything about it, but you have bought us the victory through your precious blood. You lived, died, rose again, ascended to the Father, promised to return, set everything right, God, in a way that sets us free from the power of sin and death, and we can live wholeheartedly as yours by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And so do that in us. Do that in us. In a way that starts even now the unfolding of your glorious grace that will be put on display for all eternity. Restore us to what you intended for us when you formed us to begin with. Because you're just that gracious, just that good, and just that mighty. I pray it in the name of Jesus and for Jesus' glory. Now, if you want to say amen by singing it with all your heart. Would you come on? Lord, I give you my heart.
This is my desire.